Michael Rader, in an article called The Slow Death of Congregational Singing, writes this. Says, I was at a convention recently, seated near the rear of the auditorium. The music team at the front were leading, and I use that word advisedly, and we were singing. Well, we were meant to be singing. And so I did what I've done quite often lately. I closed my eyes, and I listened to the singing. The song leaders with their microphones were clear and distinct. I can identify each of the several instruments accompanying the singers. But if you blocked out the worship team, all that was left around the building was a barely audible murmur. I opened my eyes and looked around. Most folk were either standing silently, not even making a pretense of singing, or were little engaged in the activity. I turned to a friend next to me and commented, "No one's singing." He looked at me as if I just observed that no one was flying. "Of course they're not singing. We haven't really sung here for years." Then he asked this question, or makes a statement. Whatever was happening that morning, it was most decidedly not congregational singing. In many churches, genuine, heartfelt congregational singing has been in its death throes for some years now. Surely we should be concerned that we've allowed our congregational singing to come to this. Now, I know I'm not talking about every church, and I may not be talking about your church, but I travel around a great deal. In fact, I'm in a different church on most Sundays, and it's true of virtually everywhere I go. I can't remember ever coming home to my wife after church on a Sunday and saying, "Now, honey, that church really knows how to sing." When's the last time you left church and said, "Now, honey, that church really knows how to sing"? Not that soloist knows how to sing. Not that choir really knows how to sing. Not that choir director or worship leader really knows how to sing, but that church, the whole of the church, the congregation, the body, those people of God in that place really know how to sing. When's the last time you said that? I wonder if you'd agree with this author's assessment that congregational singing is dying a slow death. I wonder if you really be given any thought as to why that even matters. Does it matter? Does it matter if God's people, when they gather, don't really sing, but maybe listen to others sing to them? Is that a problem at all? I mean, after all, why not leave it to the professionals, those folks who have some gifting at singing? Let them do it, because the rest of us will mess it up. You don't want to hear me sing, for example. Well, here's a question. What matters most about Christian singing? What's the most important thing? What's happening in the singing that makes the singing worthwhile anyway? What's going on before God there? Well, we continue in our series of studies on spiritual fellowship in the church. And we've said that fellowship is the life of God poured into the soul of man through faith in Christ and his work on the cross. And that very life then doesn't just stop with the individual, but is shared among God's people. It's our sharing in the life of God that is spiritual fellowship. And this morning what we want to consider is how it is singing is a part, a necessary part, of that fellowship. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll consider there just three verses. And we're going to also consider a parallel verse in Colossians 3, verse 16, where Paul is expressing very much the same thought in a different way. And as we consider these passages, there are five questions I want us to move through rather quickly this morning. Number one, what is singing? What is singing? And number two, why do Christians sing? Why sing at all? Number three, who should sing and to whom should they sing? So who should sing and to whom? Four, what should we sing? And five, what are the goals of our singing? What are the goals of our singing? Those are our five questions. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn over to Colossians 3, verse 16. It's about four pages to your right there. Paul writes there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let's take up our questions this morning. What is singing? Have you ever tried to sit down and write a definition for singing or music? It's harder than you think. I had to get out the dictionary this week. So I sat down and I thought, what is singing? And instantly I knew my experience of it. I've done it before. And I knew something about my preferences. I have a sense of what I think is good singing and bad singing. But to sit down and pin a definition of music in particular was a little bit slippery. Some textbook definitions, and then we want to look at a biblical definition. The music is the art of sound in time. So sound done in time that expresses ideas and emotions through the elements of rhythm, melody, harmony, and dynamics. You don't have to write that down. It's in Webster's dictionary. You can go online if you don't have a dictionary at home. But it's art, the art of sound and rhythm and dynamics, harmony and melody, expressing something, ideas and emotion. And singing basically is to vocalize that melody, is to tell about or praise someone in verse or song, to proclaim enthusiastically, to intone some thoughts or some feelings. That's sort of the Webster's dictionary, and I think it's consistent with what we see here in Ephesians 5, verse 19, where the definition quite simply is speaking to one another. Singing is basically speaking in melody. It's a form of communicating ideas with the voice in tune and in rhythm. That's why I think in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, singing, interestingly, is put in the same category as the speech gifts. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, a revelation, etc. It's the same animal. It's communicating ideas. It's a speech gift. And that's why in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says we're to sing with understanding. We're singing with understanding because singing is speech and communication. And speech and communication are meant to be understood. Now raise your hands if you know if you know what it means to sing a song that you don't understand. For me, we sing it really well. I got a witness out there. We sing it really well. One song here in particular, I mean, all of you get jazzed and we're going at it. These are the days of Elijah. I have no idea what that song is about. I confess it freely. I've asked Dave. He's helped me. I need more tutors. So if you want to see me after and give me a cue, that'd be great. But we're to sing so that we also understand what we're singing. And we'll talk about this more a little bit later as to why. The why is because our singing is meant to strengthen us. And we're not strengthened if we don't understand what it is we're singing or whatever it is we're communicating. Well, that's what singing is. It's basically speech. It's communicating ideas and emotions melodically. Well, why do Christians sing? I don't know if you know this, but it's a fairly unique thing that Christians sing the way we do, that it occupies so much of our understanding of what it means to praise God. You don't do it so much in mosques. You don't do it so much in Jewish temples. Other than chanting in some polytheistic religions, there's not much singing going on. But for Christians, singing is a complete industry. I mean, we just multiply songs. You know, just coming out the wazoo, somebody said. That's what Christians do. When you become this new creature, something happens. The heart is freed from its cage, and it breaks forth in melody. When we come and see and know Christ, rhythm enters our soul, and it's expressed in lyrics. And we see that, for example, in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. There Paul is defining drunkenness as a sin. He's not defining drinking a glass of wine or a beer a sin, but drunkenness, being controlled by those spirits. And he contrasts it in the second part of that verse with instead being filled or being controlled by the Spirit. Now, if you were looking at this in the original language, actually verses 18 to 21 is one sentence. Everything else that follows defines what it means to be filled by the Spirit. So it would really read this way: be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence. So in other words, speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting is what Paul means here by being filled by the Spirit. Christians sing because the Spirit controls us. It's the natural consequence of being gripped by God the Holy Spirit. We sing. We sing and we make music to God. Well, notice something else here. Christians also sing for gratitude. Verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing over in Colossians 3. Verse 16, he says to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Who could be more thankful than people who were lost in sin, destined for judgment, with no ability to save themselves, but who have been rescued by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who have come to see that the penalty that they owed for their sin has been satisfied by the Son of God as he freely and lovingly gave himself to take our place, to bear our penalty, and to redeem us. Now, to see Calvary's cross, even from a distance, makes the Christian grateful. Whatever else is happening, the Christian is thankful because he's entered into the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. He's entered into the life of God itself. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 20, always giving thanks. So our thanksgiving never ceases. And in everything, whether in joyous times or in suffering, the Christian sings. That's how odd an animal the Christian is. Even in the midst of suffering, the Christian sings. That's a unique human capacity. That's a unique capacity to redeem people. We were reading Psalm 19. I don't know if you heard this, but when our brother Simon was reading Psalm 19, that psalm basically talks about the creation praising God. Day after day, it pours forth speech, sun, moon, stars, etc. Even animals sing. So, you know, dolphins sing love songs or, you know, whatever your favorite animal is. They have some way of calling out to each other. But if you kick a dog doesn't sing. It whelps. It cries. It moans. It's only the Christian that even in their brokenness can break forth in song. Even in the midst of suffering, even when there aren't words to express the suffering, can sing with moans and groans. This is why in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in jail, being persecuted for preaching the gospel, what happens? A praise party breaks out. And the Lord tears the ground and shakes the earth, and they're freed from their prison. You know, this is why in Psalm 51, David, when he was confronted by Nathan, is caught in his adultery with Bathsheba. What does he do? He wrote a song. He wrote a song about his sins and the terribleness of his sins, and also about God and the cleansing and the grace that God provides. This is why maybe your mother or your grandmother, when things get tough, when things are really tough, that wayward child is really off the rails, or you know, something's really pressing in on the family. You got a grandmother, a mother like mine, you know what they do? They go to humming and singing and rocking. That's what Christians do. They sing. And we sing because we're filled with the Spirit. We sing because we're thankful. A third question. Well, who should sing and to whom do Christians sing? Who should sing and to whom? Here the answer is a little bit surprising. Turns out there are two audiences in our singing when we gather together like this as a church. There are two audiences to whom we sing. So you see there in Ephesians 5 verse 19, it says, speak to one another. We are speaking to one another. And we are, a little bit later there, we are to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. Now, we easily understand that second part, to the Lord. We understand ourselves when we gather like this that we are lifting up praises to God. We are singing to God. We are adoring Him. We understand that. He's the object of our praise. He's the one who saved us. But it's surprising to find that our singing is also directed to one another. Our speaking in song is a conversation. It's a three-way conversation. Us to God, us to each other, and God to us. And that's why singing is fellowship. That's why it's critical to fellowship. Because in singing is this transaction. There is the sharing of the life of God, even in the singing that we do. And this is also why every Christian should sing. And why congregational singing is the New Testament model for public praise, public gatherings. And this is why we should be concerned, if the author in the introduction is right, about the death of congregational singing. It's an indication that our fellowship, our sharing together in the life of God, is weakened by that much. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there were professional singers and professional choirs. There were Levites who were set aside with the task of playing instruments and leading the people in worship. It's interesting. When you come to the New Testament, the New Testament tells us that all Christians are a royal priesthood. That what has happened is there's not a select tribe, the Levites, there's not a select people within them who sort of lead the people and sing, but actually the entire body now, the entire group of people called Christians are now a priesthood. We now together through Christ offer sacrifices of praise to God. So if God's people don't sing, God's praise isn't heard. Every Christian is to make music in their heart to the Lord. Our singing is to be about Him, and to Him, and for Him. But not only Him, but each other. I remember the first time I attended a Christian service, and someone was actually intentionally singing to me. Now, you know, we talk about singing to each other. We don't have a hard time imagining that with a love song. You know, you're there with your wife and your husband and you look into her eyes and, you know, you start singing, you start crooning. Well, we don't have a hard time imagining that. But now grown folks in a crowded room, strangers even, looking at you, singing, smiling. Well, that can feel a little weird. So we're in this chapel at a seminary and we're singing, you know, several hundred people in the seminary. And I had a friend a couple rows down. And we're all singing and et cetera, et cetera. And I look up and look at him and he was looking at me smiling, big chest cat smiling, nodding and singing. And I thought, that's weird. You know? It's a little bit like being in a crowded elevator and somebody steps on the elevator and starts making eye contact and talking out loud to everybody on the elevator. That's a little strange. Or the fellows will understand this. And ladies, this will be a peek into the warped psyche of men. It's a little bit like going into a public restroom and you take the first urinal and there may be seven others and the next guy who comes in comes and takes the urinal right next to you. That's against the rules. All the men know that there's a pattern that happens. You take the first or the farthest urinal. The next guy takes the furthest one away from you. The third guy goes in the middle. Then you fill him in every other one. That's just how that works. And the really classy restaurants understand this, right? So that's why they have those bulletin boards up there now with the sports page, right? So you take your stall and you just look straight ahead at the sports page. And that's a little bit like how we approach public worship sometimes. It's as though we're in here in a crowded elevator and everybody's sort of singing and if someone sings and looks at you, well, they're sort of in your space, you know. You know, back up, you know, don't cross the aisle, or they're sort of looking over at your urinal. That's just not cool. But that's not biblical worship. That's not biblical singing. It's not like being in a crowded elevator. The strange thing that happened when my friend looked down and looked at me and sang, and I looked at him at first and I looked back at my hymnal and I looked up again and he was still looking at me. Something strange happened. I felt myself called out of myself and called into the song and heard the truth that we were singing a different way. I recognized in that moment that actually, you know what? I'm singing this in community with 600 other people who are singing the same truth, who are giving themselves to the same truth. And I've got stronger in my singing. You know, as he looked at me and nodded, I thought, yes, this is gospel. This is truth. This is about Jesus. I'm supposed to proclaim this. I'm supposed to lift up my voice, even my hands, and praise God here. And that's what's happening in congregational singing. As we sing together and sing to one another, we draw each other out of ourselves and up to God. I mean, you've ever come to a service and you didn't feel like singing? I mean, you just maybe having an off day and not feeling well. And the congregation was singing particularly well that Sunday. What happens? That sense of preoccupation with yourself and whatever else was going on, you're drawn out of it as you hear the voices resounding and calling you to praise God with them. That's what we're to do, and that's why we're to be concerned if congregational singing is vanishing, if we're not singing to one another in that way. And since my friend sang to me that day, I've been wondering why it is that Christians don't sing together more than we do. Why more and more churches seem to be moving away from congregational emphasis in its singing and away from that aspect of our fellowship. I think there are a couple of reasons. I think in many places, singing has become more and more professional. So again, it's let the pros do it. You know, you have to have a music degree to play an instrument, or you have to have gone to schooling and had voice training to sing. And that professionalization of the ministry actually destroys the fellowship. And that doesn't matter whether it's singing or whether it's the pastorate. If we come to view ministry as a professional endeavor, it actually weakens the church. Now, that's one thing. The other thing is, I think, is that issue we were just talking about, that we are more and more private about our faith. We don't sort of understand that we are joined together with each other because this same life of God is flowing through us. And where we don't understand that, we may come to a Christian service with several hundred people in it and sort of act as though the only thing that matters or the only thing that's going on is what's happening between me and God right now. So we're in a funnel, disconnected from the people of God. And I think that's perhaps the most fundamental problem. Privatized religion destroys fellowship. A privatized view of faith tears apart the body. Limb by limb, digit by digit, we break ourselves off and we split from the whole. But think about what happened just a moment ago in the service. Dave had us sing one song, and he said, take your neighbor's hand. Now, if you're like me, your first reaction is, oh. Now, don't be thinking that the next time I take your hand, all right? It's okay. That's your first reaction. But then you take the neighbor's hand, and you sing together. It's the same thing that happened to me, you know, years ago when that friend was looking me in the eye. You feel yourself connected with others, and you're strengthened by that. You're held up by that. Well, that's congregational singing. That's one way in which we sing congregationally. We actually physically touch one another. We join together with each other in that way. Another way is I was looking around this morning. I saw some folks who weren't weirded out at me looking at them. So they looked back and smiled and nodded, you know. That making of eye contact, that seeing the truth with a nodding of the head, It just assures the other person that you're speaking to that what we're doing is real and I'm with you. We all understand this when we're talking about communication normally. So all of us, I think if we have children or all of us have been children, we've had parents or we are parents who teach our children, make eye contact when someone's talking to you. You know, when Mr. Foster comes over and says, how are you doing? Look at him. Look at him and answer him. Make eye contact. What does that communicate? Respect, attention, intimacy. To not make eye contact is rude. We understand that. But we're speaking to one another in singing. And that making of eye contact with one another is just a polite way for us, again, to be affirming. I'm interested in what we're doing. I'm interested in you. I'm encouraging you. I'm with you here in the singing. That congregational aspect does something for us that just sort of thinking about, you know, this as though it's our own private personal time does not. Do that over the next several Sundays. The next several Sundays as we sing, starting with our closing song this morning. Look at others. Smile. Now don't stare, that's stalking. You know, there's a difference, you know. A brief, polite look at others and smile and a nod and find somebody else to encourage and sing. Fellowship that way. That's part of how we rejoice together in the truth. A fourth question. What then are the goals of our singing? I'll suggest there are at least three, maybe four. 1 Corinthians 14:26 tells us that one of the goals of our singing is that we strengthen one another, that we edify one another. That's what we've been saying here about the nature of congregational singing. So it reads, what shall we say, brothers? When we come together, everyone has a hymn or word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. So when we come together with a hymn or a song, that's to be done for the strengthening of the church, the whole body, the whole group of people. We come together to sing to strengthen one another. And the sad reality is, if you've been around a church long enough or any time at all, you know that one of the things that has most often led to the weakness, in fact, the tearing apart of churches, is singing. It's music and worship. The worship wars that have been going on for decades now, where somebody likes drums and somebody doesn't, and somebody likes hymns and somebody doesn't. And it's all contrary to what God calls us to do and why He's gifted us to sing. We sing to strengthen one another. Secondly, we sing, as we said earlier in Ephesians 5, verse 20, we sing to give thanks. We give thanks to God through Christ. It's an expression of our gratitude. It's an expression of our joy. It's the heart response to who God is and what God has done. It's the glad gratefulness that the Christian is to have in response to his Lord. Now that means there are really only two attitudes in singing for the Christian. Either glad thanksgiving or repentance. Either glad thanksgiving or repentance. For we're the people who know that we of all people, must be thankful, should be thankful. And we recognize that a failure to be thankful, the failure to be grateful, no matter what state that we're in, indicates then a problem in our thinking about who God is, what He's doing in our life, and how it is we are to be grateful to Him. So we express that gratefulness. And the third reason we sing, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We sing so that the word of Christ might live in us, might inhabit us. And not just barely. I mean, you get the sense sometimes that some Christians have the word of Christ, but their grip on it is tenuous. It's weak. It's slippery. No, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, the way the king dwells in his castle, is to live in us and to fill us. And one of the ways that we are to do that, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So one way the word dwells in us is through teaching and admonishment, correction and encouragement. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago as part of our fellowship, correction and encouragement. But the other way, interestingly, that Paul identifies here is singing. The word of Christ comes to live in us by our singing. There's an obvious connection to be made here, not miss. Singing is not only speaking, but teaching. Singing is teaching. As we sing, we are teaching things about God and about our heart toward Him. We're teaching by what we sing. We're teaching by how we sing. And we're teaching by how we live. And those things will either tell others that Christ is supreme and our greatest treasure, or it will communicate our indifference toward God and the things of God. I mean, we can't sing indescribable, like, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the air. That communicates something. It communicates our laziness before God, our unbelief. And who does it communicate it to? Not only to us, but also those who don't know Christ. Singing in that sense, then, is evangelistic. As we sing the truth and sing the gospel and sing about this glorious God, indescribable, uncontainable, you gotta let it go. You gotta let it flow. You gotta let it belt out. Dave's job should be the easiest job in the church. Not because he doesn't have to prepare, he does. Not because he doesn't have to work hard, he does. Not because he doesn't have to teach and instruct and help us, he does, and he does a great job at it all. But it shouldn't be the easiest job in the church, because as Christians, we should show up every Sunday prepared to sing, prepared to lift our voices in chorus to God, like we know Him, like we love Him, like we've been touched by Him. That's our inheritance. That's our joy. That's our portion. So the fundamental thing that we are to do then as pastors and elders, when it comes to this part of our fellowship, it's like the rest of our fellowship. We're to teach you to sing in our example, by what we sing, and by particular instruction, how to worship the Lord. And one of the things that we have to do, you may have to do, is if you said something like this about a church and singing in a church, I like the singing, but I can do without the word. Or if we say, you know, I sort of like the preaching and the teaching, but I can take or leave the singing. You've missed something. That's the same ministry. You've missed a connection between singing and speaking melodically and teaching and speaking in a normal tone. They both teach. They both connect it. They both are aspects of the ministry of the word. And so whenever we have that attitude, we need to go back and recognize, so actually, this singing is really, really, really much more important than perhaps I've given it credit for. Well, a final thing. What should we then sing? And both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 instruct us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This has implications for the forms that our songs take and the lyrics that we sing. So that's the form and the lyrics. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As I said before, there have been people who've been divided over what you should sing in the church and what you should use in the church. Some folks say you only sing the book of Psalms and you sing that a cappella. That's one side to the right. Everything else is of the devil. Some folks, they don't really say that, but they act like it. Some folks on the other side say, hey, anything goes. Anything that helps me to sort of connect in some way is fair game. Let me bring it into the worship service. So we'll do hip-hop rap, and we'll do rock music, and whatever else. And there's some folks in the middle who say, actually, worship should be blended. It should take the various forms, and we should use the various forms in praise to God. And that's what we do here at FBC. And I'm thrilled about that. I'm thrilled about that because that's what I think the Bible teaches in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. When it talks about singing to God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you can't draw hard distinctions between those three categories. They overlap a bit. But here's what those things are. Psalms probably refer to the songs in the book of Psalms, the Psalter. That's how Luke refers to it in his gospel. But psalms are also songs that have accompaniment. They have musical accompaniment with them. Hymns are very close to songs. These are festive songs of praise to God. And most biblical scholars, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 there, where it says, when he ascended on high, most biblical scholars think that we have examples of early Christian hymns in the scripture itself. So Ephesians 4, verse 8 would be an example of a verse perhaps from an early Christian hymn. Look over in chapter 5, verse 14. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Looks like the sort of fragments of an early Christian hymn. That great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that talks about Christ emptying himself and taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death. Most think is an early hymn. Songs of praise. So it seemed that the early church didn't have any qualms with either taking the material of the Psalms and sort of adjusting them to bring them into the clearer light of Christ, or developing completely new material. And those we trust are hymns. Spiritual songs, again, are very close to the first two, but it's a little bit difficult to know exactly what's meant there. Perhaps these are songs that are prompted by the Spirit, so they're Spirit-inspired in some way. Or perhaps these are songs with spiritual meaning and content, as opposed to secular songs. That would be true. So what we sing should take various forms. But what about the lyrics? What are the implications of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 for the words that we sing? I think we need to be careful about the content that we sing. Our lyrics should be sacred, not secular. And the way to do that is to have our lyrics be specific about Jesus and the cross. Recently, I watched a YouTube video with a pastor who was opening his sermon with the congregation, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people. And he opened his conversation by singing parts of popular R&B love songs. So he sang a little Alicia Keys, If I Ain't Got You. Y'all know that one? We'll get more old school. He got real old school. He sung a song by a group called Heatwave. Always and forever. Okay, some people know what I'm talking about. Even a little Peaches and Her. Reunited, cause it feels. He said he sung that one when he was backslidden. And then he sung one that I didn't really know. I had to go find the lyrically. It's a group called Lumi D. I see you bobbing your head. And after each song, his constant comment was, it don't matter what you're singing, it all depends on who you're singing to. Really? Because when I heard Peaches and Herb, I was back in the old man. I went back to some other memories, and I had to fight that to see God. It doesn't matter who we're singing to, we can sing just anything. I actually don't think so. And even if we could set that aside for a moment, does not our glorious God deserve the most glorious and untainted lyrics we can give him? I mean, does not God deserve, actually even command, that my entire and renewed heart, not just refurbished, be given over to him in praise and worship? When I'm praising God, I don't want to be battling thoughts about the club. I don't want to be battling thoughts about the old man who was committed to his sin. John Owen, a Puritan writer, once said this. He said, we must not allow ourselves to be satisfied with vague ideas of the love of Christ, which present nothing of his glory to our minds. What we want to be satisfied with, if I can flip it, are specific and detailed ideas about the love of Christ and the glory of God in having loved us in and through Christ. That our minds might see it and apprehend it and understand it and bring it down to our hearts and bring our hearts then back up to God in even more praise and even more exalted singing. Not vagaries and illusions that confuse the world and the church. We don't want to be vague about God's love in the cross. Even popular Christian songs sometimes fail that test. So, for example, I love the hymn Amazing Grace. It's a great hymn. But I think one of the things that explains the popularity of that hymn, even among non-Christians, is there's no clear reference to Christ and the cross. There's no cross offense. There's no offense of the gospel. I know that the hymn talks about that I was once lost but now found, once blind but now see. I know it says it saved a wretch like me. But the hymn says nothing about how all those things were achieved. That they were achieved by the blood of God on Calvary's cross. Now compare that to the third stanza of the song, It Is Well. What does the songwriter say there? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, real different presentation of the truth for our minds to grasp and our hearts to sing. So our lyrics should be sacred, not secular. And our lyrics should be accurate, not loose or false. Let me give you another example to consider. A couple years back, Donnie McClurkin had a fabulously popular song, We Fall Down. Anybody know that one? The song sort of goes, it's a simple song, sort of goes, we fall down, but we get up. We fall down, but we get up. And then he goes on and says, a saint is just a sinner who fell down but got up. Really? Made me think of the little Weeble Wobbles I used to play with as a kid. We fall down and get up. Now, I suppose the most positive thing we can say about that song is that it's an encouragement to Christians to persevere, to keep going, to press through hardship. But if we think about what that song teaches about what a saint is, then the worst thing we have to conclude is it actually teaches a different gospel. You see, the Bible uses the word saint to refer to all Christians. It's a word that means set apart. So all Christians are set apart for God, for His pleasure, for His glory, for His worship, His service. You don't get in that category by picking yourself up and dusting yourself off. That's not the gospel. That's works. That's moralism. That's something else besides the gospel. No, the gospel is this, as it's reflected in the song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, which we sometimes sing here. See how accurate and specific this song is about us and about Jesus. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, in other words, if you think you've just fallen down and you need to get up, you will never come at all. Then it takes us from ourselves to the garden. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground, your maker lies. On the bloody tree, behold him. This wonderful question. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended. We've gone from Gethsemane to the cross. Now the ascension into heaven. Lo, the incarnate God ascended. Pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's good theology. That's gospel. That's what we sing if, according to Colossians 3:16, we want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. We want those lyrics, that the kind of lyrics like Dave so faithfully chooses for us to sing, the kind of lyrics that boast of the cross, that boast of Christ, that make clear to us from song to song who Jesus is and why we should be thankful for him. That's what we're called to do. And then finally, lyrics must be God-centered, not man-centered. Surprising how many Christian songs seem to have very little to do with God and have almost everything to do with us. And we can sing songs well as a congregation, loud, melodic, in tune and engaged, and yet not at all be turning our hearts to God through Christ. So they're popular little choruses. They're okay as far as they go. This one, for example, I will worship. And then I repeat, I will worship. With all of my heart, I will praise you with all of my strength. I will seek you all of my days, and I will follow all of your ways. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone, I long to worship. You alone are worthy of praise. I think that song's about us. The actor and the subject throughout that is I. It promises that we'll worship, but it never really gets around to talking about God. It never really gets around to saying something true about God that should draw our hearts to Him. Hey, it's not a sinful song, anything, but there are better ones. Consider this one. I will glory in my Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm, held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise. His face forever to behold. Far and away, more beautiful, more compelling, more specific, more cross and Christ-centered lyrics. And we let the word of Christ dwell in us as we sing that kind of stuff, not only to God, but to one another. Our fellowship is deepened. The church is strengthened by God-centered, robust singing among all God's people. Even the singing in heaven will be cross and Christ-centered. Consider the glimpses we get in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, and other places. For all of eternity, we will not stop singing of the cross and the Lamb. And it's our privilege to begin eternity in our singing in this life. So here's some questions. Is your heart fully engaged in singing praises to God? Does your heart's engagement depend upon the music or the choir's performance or anything else? Do you sing to others? And do you sing knowing, sing with the understanding that your singing is actually encouraging and strengthening others, and that it delights the God who has purchased us with the blood of His Son? As Christians, it's our joy to sing to our Savior.